Father, thank you for this day which causes us to gather as family and friends to worship, to be renewed, to be redirected for the coming days of this next week. So we pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to hear what your Spirit wants to say, that Jesus would be the very special unseen guest that all of us welcome into this sanctuary. Pray for Pastor Matt, for Heidi, for the kids, and ask in this day of cold and flu that they may know something of your special presence. And now, Lord, we open the Bible and ask that you would allow it to speak to us and illumine our hearts in certain themes that perhaps each of us need to grow in. And for the one who has the privilege of preaching that prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. In my thinking about how to address this subject of generosity this morning, somewhere along the line, the word brand recognition came up. It's one of those professional business terms that people in the advertising world use when they ask the question, how do we sell a product or a company of one type or another? And the question, how can we invent some kind of experience for people, literally just seconds in length, which will give to them a whole sense of what our organization or our product is all about? I thought for just a moment I'd have a little bit of fun with you with brands. I did it in the earlier service, and people did amazingly well. Let's see if you're as good as they are. But there's one kind of brand that's what I would call a verbal brand or a brand in words. And when you hear it, you immediately know the product which is coming along. So let me give you a few brands. And these will be best known by those of us in this room who are over the age of 50. If you're under 50, you're excused from this exercise. For example, what do you think about when you hear the line, you're in good hands with? That was good. Or a little dab will do you. Yeah, all the 50 plus. I'd walk a mile for a... I'm shocked that you know that one. Good. Yep, very good. Please don't squeeze the... The pause that refreshes. You don't recognize Coca-Cola from the old days where you could buy it in a bottle for 5 cents? The pause that refreshes. Well, as television came along and as extensions in the whole area of graphics came along, the ideal became to invent a symbol without words that the minute people saw it, they would know exactly what the product was and something about its uniqueness. For example, look at this particular symbol. What are you hearing? Pardon? Very, very good. Or what do you hear in this one? Yeah, that one is very special in our family. Our first granddaughter, at the age of 9 or 10 months, figured out the golden arches. And whenever we were driving down a road where those appeared on the horizon, she would cry out, McDon, McDon, because she somehow knew Happy Meals before she even knew her grandfather's name. How about this one? Mercedes, there are several of you. The lot is filled with Mercedes this morning. I noticed that. Or Apple. And one more. Marines. Very, very good. Well, what about the brand that might come along with being a Christian? A lot of people don't realize that back in the first 2 or 3 centuries, where language was a difficulty because of all the mixtures of cultures in the Roman Empire, that there was a brand which wherever it was etched into a tree trunk, written on a stone, or in any other way you could publish it, always sent the message, Christians have been here. And the symbol in those first 3 centuries was this. Sometimes there were letters inside the fish, very, very easy to reproduce, and everybody knew that this meant Jesus Christ, God's Savior. It was an abbreviated form of saying, we are a movement of Christ followers. And wherever you see one of these fish, Christ followers have been here. But as time went by, the fish symbol became even more vibrant because you could even acquaint it with a certain kind of use of the word dangerous. People began to feel threatened by the Christian movement. It was becoming so powerful, so influential. And as it grew in its strength and its distribution, all other kinds of cultures and all other kinds of philosophies began to dip and to lose their influence and power until by well into the 3rd century, this fish was ascendant above all other symbols and told people, the Christian movement is here and it's having its impact. If you asked what the impact was in those days, it was specifically wrapped around this word generosity. The Christian movement was known, unlike any other movement, as a giving movement. Wherever people following Christ went, things picked up. The fortunes of people advanced. Towns were cleaned up. All sorts of wonderful things happened because the Christian generous presence was there. In fact, it's been said by some historians that the Christian movement in the 1st 3 centuries would have grown just as fast if there had never been a preacher, because the gospel in those days was not extended simply by preaching. But it was extended by the fact that when men and women were influenced by the message of the cross of Christ, they became generous. Which then leads me to ask you, if you've brought your Bible with you, or you can see it on the screen, to the book of Acts chapter 20. In a large part of that particular chapter, there is the record of a conversation that St. Paul had with the leaders of the Ephesian church, up in the area we know today as Turkey. When he was with them that day, he thought that this might be the last occasion that he would ever see them again, this side of heaven. And so he tries to pour into them this last time, like an aging father might do, all of the last bits of wisdom that he wants them to remember, should this be the last time. If you look down the chapter, I'll interrupt it and move up to verse 32 and read you one paragraph. There's a few words I really would love for you to digest with me. Paul says to these people, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all of those who are marked by it. I have not coveted anybody's silver and gold or clothing. In other words, I didn't do what I did among you for the money that might be involved. I'm not a fundraiser. Then he goes on, you yourselves know that these hands of mine supplied all my own needs and the needs of my companions. In other words, I didn't charge you a dime for spending the 2 years I was with you as I unfolded to you the gospel of Christ. I showed you by my hard work that we must help the weak. Hear that phrase? That we must help the weak. I would suggest to you that the Christian in those days, and maybe today, was trained to look at all of the people around him and to sort out in his perspective those who were the weak and those who were the strong. And the attention of the Christian movement was directed always toward the weak. We must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. Let me stop once more. This next sentence is the only place that we know of in all of the New Testament letters where there is a direct word-by-word quotation of Jesus Christ. Of course, you get a lot of quotations in the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you don't get anything for the rest of the New Testament. You get the interpretation of the writers as to what Jesus said and how he taught. But here is the one direct quotation. So listen to these words. I find these words stunning, and I don't want to oversell them, but I have spent a lot of time thinking about this and asking what the implication is. Jesus has boiled down his gospel in this particular quote to one simple statement. Jesus said, quote, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What I hear Jesus saying here is that if you ask yourself, what is the one final lowest common denominator descriptor of people who are followers of Christ, it is that the gospel of the cross makes people into givers and removes them from being takers. And in a sense, one could look at his or her whole life in that way. Does the preponderance of my life end up being a giver, or do I walk through life being a taker? Every one of us who works in the marketplace or goes to school each day probably can think of someone that every time they come at us, we expect to be taken. And we all know a few people that whenever they come into your presence, they're givers. They always add something of value to the situation. And I want to call that full life generosity. They become givers not just of money, but there's a sense in which their whole life radiates a generosity, which is very clear and very obvious. And it was that generosity that marked the first three centuries of the Christian movement. So my son, or our son Mark, and I spent a lot of time over the last couple of years thinking about what this generosity was all about. We came to call it full life generosity because we became convinced that all too often when people raise this word, all that everybody thinks about is money. Now, money's there. It's part of generosity. But so are a lot of other things which comprise the generous life or the fully generous life. Let me give you seven ideas. And if you write these down, then maybe sometime in the next few days, you can stop in a quiet moment and just observe yourself and say, how do these seven ideas in any way engage with the kind of person I am? There are probably more that I could have added, but we've only got so much time, and these seven have stood the test of time as we put this book together, Be Scrooged. But let me walk you down them real quickly and then go back a second time in a different way. It seems to me the first mark of full life generosity is summed up in the word encouragement. Encouragement. A person who brings joy wherever they go. A person who brings confidence wherever they go. A person who helps people to grow and feel challenged. We all know somebody who's an encouragement to us. And every once in a while in our life, someone walks into our presence and they say something or they do something, and we are never again the same. As I thought about all of the different encouragements which have been poured out into my life, I had to arrive at one that even to this day, 56 years later, still has an impact upon me. Gail and I had known each other about 4 weeks. We were already engaged, headed toward a wedding ceremony 3 months later. For the first time one evening, Gail heard me try to be a preacher. I'm 23 years of age, hardly wet behind the ears. I don't know much about this business of preaching at all, but I've been invited to speak in a church to an astounding crowd of 40 people. I preach my sermon, and when it's ended, the people walk out the door one by one until the room is empty, except for Gail, who's come to hear me sitting on the front row, as she is today. And she approaches me, and suddenly she throws her arms around me and kisses me. And these words, God has given to me a vision tonight of the kind of preacher he wants you to be. I have never been more encouraged in all my life. Those words and that kiss made me a preacher. And I think many of you, if you look back over your own autobiography, you will find that there was a day when a father or a mother or a friend or a teacher or a coach, name any kind of possibilities, and they pushed something into you with words or a gesture or a touch, and you've never been the same. The word encouragement means to press courage into. And the word discourage means to suck courage out of. We've all known the discouragers. And maybe there are times, knowingly or unknowingly, we were the discourager. But generous people always walk into relationships all day long asking the question, how can I bring courage or joy or confidence or appreciation for another person? A Christ follower does that. The second key word is the word hospitality. Hospitality means to open up the private section of my life and invite other people in. Almost all of us would immediately think of hospitality as, oh, you're saying I should invite someone to my home, and that's not a bad idea that we ought to do. New Englanders are not always known for opening their homes that quickly. Maybe we need to change a little bit there. Whether our home is small or large or lavish or simple, it's a space which when you invite people into, you're saying something, you're special to me. I want you to come into my home and feel safe here, appreciate it. I want you to come and enjoy yourself. But hospitality may mean more than that. What if hospitality also means I'm going to invite you in to the closer story of my own life? I'm going to share myself with you so that in one way or another you can see in me the grace and the power of Jesus, and you can see something in me that may be good for you. So hospitality is a word that inscribes generosity. When I was a young man in my late teen years, my family exploded. I had no place to go. In my first year of college, no money to pay the bills, no place to sleep. And a man that I'd gotten to know in those days came to me and he said, "Gordon, I have an extra room in my apartment. Why don't you come and stay with me as long as you need? This will get you past this tough moment in life." And for the next 2 years, I shared life in that apartment with this godly man. He not only gave me a room to sleep in, but he taught me how to be a man. He taught me how to balance my checkbook, how to do my own laundry. I shouldn't tell Gail that. He taught me how to be a man of my word. He taught me how to treat people with courtesy and dependability. He gave me the gift of hospitality. May I say quite bluntly that all of you in this room over the age of 50, 55 ought to be looking, as that man did, to younger generational people and asking, how can I invite younger people into my life so that they can hear my story and gain from me something of what the grace of Christ is all about when he works in the life of people? A third word, servanthood. Servanthood means to come alongside of people and do with them and for them things they can't do for themselves. Servanthood is something that can be practiced all day long. It's a way of saying, as Jesus said to his disciples, "You need your feet washed? I'll wash your feet. You need something to eat? I'll get you something to eat." Servanthood is the humble side of transactions. And all of us know someone who acts that out. A fourth word, redemptive or redeeming or merciful. All words which describe our approach to some people in each of our worlds who's been terribly broken through the consequences of failure, addiction, injustice, mistreatment. There's 100 different possibilities, but we all know these people around us who are casualties to some experience in life. And there's a temptation on the part of many of us to avoid such people. They're too much trouble. They may scar our reputation. We don't know what we could do. But the generous Christ follower is a redeeming person. A man or a woman who always is asking the question, how can I pull some people who have fallen into the ditch back out onto the main road? Who do we redeem? Another word, compassion. It's a word which expresses our identification with people in our world, close in or far away, who are struggling, who are suffering, who have been treated poorly, who are diseased. Oh, name all the possibilities. It's too easy in this world today to think of ourselves first and ignore the question, to whom does Jesus direct me to be a compassionate person with my feelings, my thoughts, my prayers? The first centuries of Christian people who put those fishes all over the place were compassionate people. And where they went with their compassion changed towns and villages and organizations all over the place. The word faithful comes to me. In a world where people often do not keep their word, where people use one another, where people compete destructively against another, where are the faithful people? Faithful to their word, to the truth. faithful when they say they will do something, they will do it. Generosity is caught up in faithfulness. And then the word you would have expected, or the concept you expected, sacrifice, meaning to give out of the treasure that I have, whether it's large or small. Sacrifice means to give above and beyond and to do things with what I have that'll change the lives of other people. I've seen a lot of sacrifice here at Centerpoint. I think it's one of the major reasons Gail and I have enjoyed being so much a part of this body of people over these years. We saw it at Christmas time, when as a congregation, our pastor challenged us to give over and above and raise a fund of money to provide a vehicle for the Pelletier family that went to Mexico to open a house for orphan children. It was amazing what so many of you did. There are not many churches that would take on a challenge. There are some, of course, but not many. And that sacrificial giving that said, we'll not only give to the routines of our church life, but we will also give when the need arises, such as it did at Christmas time, and we could name a dozen other times when it's risen, and people here were sacrificial. Now let me list those words to you, because I've gone over them rather fast. Generosity is encouragement. It's hospitality. It's servanthood. It's redeeming and merciful toward broken people. It's compassionate. It's faithful. It's sacrificial. Seven beautiful ideas. Now, let me preach the outline to you a second way, and to take you back through those words again for just a few moments, and this time to go back more to the biblical context of those words. Tonight, out in California, they're going to give away the Oscars. And for 3 or 4 hours, people will come up and make their little speeches, thank you to their mothers and their fathers, and I don't like the Democrats or I don't like the Republicans. It'll be a night filled with all of that. But on the other hand, if you follow the world of entertainment and cinematography, it's a great evening to see how artists think about each other and where the awards go. But I asked myself this week, why should we simply watch the people in Hollywood give away Oscars? What if you gave away Oscars for generosity? Who would be the prize winners among all of the biblical people for those seven values that I've just mentioned to you a few moments ago? So I took it upon myself to be judge and jury and to pick out people of the Bible who best represent full life generosity. For example, I looked at encouragement. And I asked, where would one go in the Bible to find the greatest example of an encouraging person? And I decided it would be Barnabas, my favorite biblical character, especially in the New Testament. You find his story all over the book of Acts. Every time Barnabas appears on the surface of things, people are encouraged. He's a giver of his money. He's a giver of grace when people need it. He's an encourager to young congregations. He knows how to step into conflicts and take a role in defending the weaker brother. Why, even his name speaks about encouragement. Some of you will know this. The name Barnabas is a nickname. When Barnabas came and joined the Christ followers in Jerusalem, someone said one day, I'm just imagining this because it's not in the text, but someone must have said, you know, every time that guy walks in the room, everything lights up. He's a treat to have around. We all feel better about ourselves. We all feel like we can do more than we felt we could do before. We ought to call him encouragement. And so they gave him the name Barnabas, or maybe Barney would be a more appropriate name. Barnabas means bar, son of, encouragement. It's as simple as that. They gave him a nickname that in one way or another indicated the kind of man he was. I wish my folks, when I was born, had named me Barney or Barnabas. I love the name. I love the man. And so it's said of him in Acts chapter 11 or 12, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Tell me, would you like people to say that about you? I'd give anything if people found that theme very prevalent in the kind of man that I am, son of encouragement. Let's give the Oscar. The award goes to Barnabas for encouragement. Well, how about the award for hospitality? Who would get the Oscar for hospitality in the Bible? Oh, any number of people would qualify. It's a shame to leave some of them out. But the name that comes to me is really three people who need to come to the podium and give their speech. It's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who were close friends of Jesus. You read about them on various occasions when Jesus comes to their home, and he's welcome there. Martha does the cooking. Mary sits at his feet and washes them, has an act of humility and honor. Lazarus is there making sure things go well. And all three of them create a magnificent atmosphere in which the Savior can relax, rest, speak his mind, feel accepted by his friends. And I say to myself, what would it be like to be in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus for an evening and feel the way God's Spirit works through them and makes everybody around them feel so welcomed in their private space? Servanthood. I would give the award to Timothy, the young associate pastor that Paul trained and developed. Timothy is not your loud, boisterous person. He's probably not even a great organizational leader, but there's one thing that Timothy has that makes you want to have him around, especially when you're feeling newgy about how life is going. Timothy is a pastor. Timothy is a servant. He has this ability to look into the eyes, to the heart of people, and see something that needs to be touched. Paul says of Timothy, when he writes about him to the Philippian church, he says, I have no other person like-minded who will naturally care for you. Most people, Paul goes on, seek their own interests. Not Timothy. He always puts you first. He's always the servant to make sure that he knows how he can lift you from something that you can't lift yourself out of. He's the servant. I'd give the Oscar for redemption or mercy to old St. Paul himself. You go through his 13 letters and you read his attitudes toward people and you see again and again Paul digging into the life of people who have been shattered, who've broken, who have failed, who've been thrown out of the whole mix. And it's Paul who says, we've got to go back and get that person. We have to give them a second chance. They need to be redeemed. They need to be mercied. They need to be forgiven. The whole Christian movement is touched by this man, St. Paul, because of his redemptive instincts. He wants to see all people given the opportunity to know the love of Christ and to grow to be mature people in the ways of Jesus. Compassion. There's a lot of people you could give that award to, but I would say that the award for compassion goes to the Good Samaritan, whether he is a real person in the stories of Jesus or a fictitious person raised up to make a point. Whatever, the Good Samaritan shows us what compassion is all about. Two or three heavily known, widely known religious leaders have come down the road. They've seen a dying man in the ditch, but they have decided not to notice him because they have bigger things to do. They're going to speak at big meetings. They're going to run large organizations. They're going to raise millions of dollars. But then comes this man known as the Good Samaritan that all Jewish people in those days would have hated bitterly. No one would expect anything from a Samaritan. But this man is called the Good Samaritan. Why? Because he's driven by compassion. The scripture says of him, when he saw the man in the ditch suffering, dying, he went toward him. He bandaged up his wounds. He gave him something to drink. He put him on his donkey. He took him to an inn, and he cared for him. Ladies and gentlemen, that's compassion if I ever saw it. That's a movement of people who look out on a larger world and don't think always about me first, but are always asking the question, how do I serve the people that God has put in my eye, my line of sight with the resources that I have? And we need to ask ourselves today in the Christian movement in the United States, are we really known as compassionate people these days? Or is some other harder spirit beginning to take its place and to remove this notion of compassion from where it ought to be? Faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? Well, there's a lot of places where you could look at faithfulness. I just feel drawn to a little tiny story in Acts chapter 12 where Simon Peter has been put in jail by King Herod. It looks like Simon Peter is about to be martyred. And what can the church do? It has nothing to give Simon Peter but one thing, prayer. And it prays for him all night. And as the story spins its way out, by the end of the night, the prayers were heard by that Jerusalem congregation. Simon Peter walked out of that prison free to carry on for all the years more that God had for him. It's a marvelous thing to think of a church as made up of faithful people who know loyalty, who know commitment, who don't put this group of people second or third, but this is my spiritual family, and I am loyal to it. Yeah, I would give the award to the Jerusalem congregation. And then there's this word sacrifice. To give something more and over and above than what's accepted or expected from me. There's a lot of people, again, in the Older and the New Testament, that you could call sacrificial people. But my award goes to a little nameless lady who Jesus found in the temple one day. You can read her story in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is in the temple and he's watching all of these extremely wealthy Jewish leaders lining up to put their money into the offering plates. They have their money in coin form and they throw it into the metal containers so that it makes a lot of noise and it attracts the attention of people so that everybody can see and applaud with how generous they seem to be. And then there comes a moment, and my imagination just creates this scene, so fly with me on this. But I see Jesus sitting there watching these people, one after the other, giving their offering. And suddenly there appears this very old, very small, very, very quiet, unspeaking woman. And she walks up and she drops in, or she gets ready to drop in her offering. And I hear Jesus saying to his disciples, "Come over here. I want you to watch what's about to happen. You see that woman? Not these big wealthy guys. They have nothing to offer you. But look at this woman. Watch what she does." And they watch all together. She drops these two coins in that aren't worth even a half a penny. And then the Lord turns to the disciples and he says, "You see what she has done? I tell you, she has given more than anybody else because she's given what she had. She's made a sacrifice." And no one gets the applause of the Son of God that day more than this woman. And it suggests to me that God is not a person who's keeping accounts in terms of how much or what you give or I give, but he's asking how much have we held back? What comes under sacrifice for each of us? If I'm to be an encouraging person and a hospitable person, and a serving person, and a redeeming person, and a compassionate person, and a faithful person, then the way I give my money and my treasure will be almost automatic, because all of these other things will trigger my spiritual instincts to be a kind of sacrificial person also. It's just an opinion. You can take it where you will, but I worry sometimes over the last 20 or 30 years in the Christian movement, How we have become people of fundraisers, begging each other for money. We should not have to beg each other for anything. We should be automatic in our giving because these seven values are operational in our experience. And so when a person does allow these all to come and be a part, we become dangerous people. Dangerous to the larger system, dangerous to people who want to prefer selfishness and to put themselves first. No, the Christian movement is known as a group of people of whom it is said it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is a man on the West Coast, Irwin McManus, who's been a pastor for years and who's written a number of very good books. Some years ago, he wrote about his son Aaron, who at the time was a very small boy, just coming alive to the larger world. And McManus writes this, and I thought it very appropriate to read to you. One summer, when Aaron was a small boy, he went to youth camp. He was just a little guy, and I was glad because it was church camp. I figured that he wouldn't hear all those ghost stories that are normally taught at camps where Jesus is not recognized. I didn't want Aaron coming home from ghost stories with nightmares. But unfortunately, since it was a Christian camp, they didn't tell ghost stories, because we don't believe in ghosts, but they did tell demon and Satan stories. And when Aaron got home, he was terrified. When he went to bed that night, he said to me, "Dad, don't turn off the light. Daddy, could you stay with me? I'm afraid." All week long, they told us these stories about demons and about Satan. I wanted to say, "Son, don't worry. It's not going to touch you. They're not real." But the little boy said to his father, "Daddy, Daddy, would you pray for me that I'd be safe?" McManus says, "I didn't want to pray for my son's safety. That would be too simple. What I really wanted to say to him was, 'Aaron, I'm not going to pray for you to be safe, but I will pray that God will make you dangerous. So dangerous that the demons will flee when you enter the room.'" And the little boy said, "All right, Daddy, but if you pray for that, would you pray that I become really, really, really dangerous?" I love that little story because of the use of the words. And it suggests to me that there's something that we don't talk about as much as perhaps we should in the Christian movement, and that is, why aren't we a more dangerous group of people? Maybe it has something to do with our look at generosity. That we need to become more fully life generous, not just in the giving of what we have, but in all these ways that describe the people we are. Encouraging, hospitable, serving, people who are redeeming, people who are compassionate, people who are faithful, people who know how to sacrifice. I see a lot of that in this congregation. I do think, however, that Jesus would like to see more. And that's my challenge to all of you this morning. Let's pray. As Jesus was dangerous in his time as he walked among people like us, so teach us what it means to be dangerous in our generosity. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage we need in all of these areas to see ourselves as heaven sees us and to continue to grow. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.